I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 12. Joshua chapter 12. Those of us who believe that the Scripture is God's Word, His verbal message to us, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is indeed profitable for teaching and rebuke and reproof and teaching unto righteousness, we believe and we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture, of the power of Scripture, and that every bit of the Scripture is worthwhile. When you're reading through the Bible in your quiet time, you stop yourself when you start skipping over the genealogies and things like that, don't you? Who needs to worry about genealogies? But we believe that Scripture is true, so you sort of gather yourself together and you read through some of those difficult parts. And we also say here that we believe that preaching is God's ordinary and normal method by which He spreads His Word. Discipleship begins with preaching. It is not inspired, but we in the Reformed tradition have always believed that Christ's voice is heard when Christ is preached in the Word. So we believe that all Scripture is profitable, and we believe that preaching is profitable, but it doesn't keep us from stopping at genealogies and things like that and saying, how are you going to preach that? How are you going to talk about that? Well, it's been a little bit difficult as we go through Joshua. You know, when I started the book of Joshua, I saw it as a complement to the book of Acts in the morning. Acts is how we are witnesses, and Joshua is a new beginning to go and take over the world for the name of God. And yet, when we get into Joshua, we have seen lots of war, lots of fighting, lots of difficulty. Very difficult at times to try to understand what its application is to us, though I think we've made some headway. And now we get to this summary passage. And at the end of this first section of Joshua, we get to this spot in Joshua 12. And what Joshua does in Joshua 12, he says, now this group goes here, this group goes here, this group goes here. Now let's go over all the kings that we have beaten to this point. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. How do you preach it? How do you talk about it? Well, in God's good providence, I have a lot of friends who are in my office sitting up in the shelves, and I could not even begin to talk about this unless I mentioned Ralph Dale Davis, who got something out of this passage, and I guess maybe after I read him, I felt like, well, what I'm going to say is so much like what he's going to say, then I've got to mention his name. But there's something good in Joshua 12. Let's hear God's word and see what he has to say to us. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled in Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the Sea of Chinneroth eastward, in the direction of Beth-Jeshimoth, to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salika, and all Bashan to the boundary of the Jeshurites and the Ma'akathites, and over half of the Gilead and the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. King of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gedar, one. The king of Hormah, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Abdullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Akshaph, one. The king of Taanak, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Galilee, one. And the king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You got the picture, didn't you? These are all the kings that Moses took out, and we got to say that wonderful word that I keep challenging you ladies that are carrying children to name your child Og, one of my favorite Old Testament names. We go through Moses' people he killed off, and then we go over Joshua's. Okay, did you get much out of that? At first read, we might not. And yet there's something there. In fact, there's four things there that I'll just briefly mention to you. Things that, well, shall we say, are implied as well as taught in our passage. And these are all directions for God's people. These are all imperatives. These are all things that we ought to do that are implied by this wonderful list of people that God's people defeated. First of all, keep the unity in God's people. Keep the unity in God's people. Yes, it's a list of kings, boom, 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 but suddenly in verse 6, there's something there that there's a little bit of a stoppage about. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated him, and Moses, the servant, gave their land as a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and a half-tribe of Manasseh. This reminds us of that great story back in chapter 1. Remember those in Manasseh and Reubenites who were on the east side of the Jordan were going to just stay there. And as you recall, back in the day, Moses was a little perturbed because they weren't going to come and take possession of Canaan. And the Reubenites and the half-tribe, et cetera, et cetera, they said, no, we're coming. We're coming. We're going to come and we're going to fight all the way through Canaan, though we're not going to live right in that area. We're not going to live on the west side of Jordan. We're going to stay on the east side of Jordan. But we will keep the faith. And we'll stick with you. And at the end of all this, Moses, we hope you'll stick with us. Even though we're going to live on the other side of the river, and you Florentines know how terrible that must be. Even though we're going to live on the other side of the river, we're still going to be one. We're going to stick with you. Moses, Joshua, will you stick with us? It reminds us of Ephesians 4:13. It says, make every effort to keep the unity which is in the body of Christ. And we do that, of course, don't we? Don't we? We keep the unity by preaching doctrine that we can unify with. We keep the unity of God by being kind to each other, and we talk to each other. We draw each other in, do we not? And yet, Dr. Davis reminds us that these guys on the edge, these Reubenites and these Gadites and a half-tribe of Manasseh, reminds us that there's always people on the edge. There's always people on the edge. But in the book of Joshua, we are reminded that those people that are on the edge, across the river, far away, can easily be forgotten, cannot be forgotten in God's church. So if we're going to be somebody that's like this group here, we need to remember to be like them because we are all them. We are all the cast-offs. We are all the ones on the edge. Do you remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us? Remember who we were. Remember who we were. We weren't such great people, so why don't we reach out to people that are different? People in the corner. Somebody says the church is like mountain climbing. I've not been a crazy person about mountain climbing. In fact, I'm not looking forward to ever climbing a mountain. I lived in the hills. I climbed plenty of things. I fell off a few. And my best friend died from seminary, from climbing a mountain. Don't get me anywhere near it. And one of the reasons I'm not too terribly attracted to climbing mountains is that thing about getting tied together with other people on a mountain. I mean, if I'm going to climb that baby, I want to climb it because just you just wait. I mean, I just figure if I'm climbing a mountain, I'm tied to the guy up ahead of me, and I'm climbing, suddenly I see him go shooting past me. I don't like that feeling. I don't like being tied to the people who are going the other direction. And yet the church is like that. We climb together or we don't climb at all. We are one people. Even the half tribe of Manasseh, whatever pew they're sitting in, keep the unity. That's the lesson of this passage. The second lesson is praise God for his faithfulness. It's very clear that God did all this. Moses did what it says in chapters 12, 1 through 6. And then Joshua did the rest. But we need to remember that it was God the whole way through. We remember from back in chapter 11, verse 8, it said God gave them up. And if we could turn to it, we could find God gave them to Joshua, God gave them constantly through the Old Testament. In Romans 4, it talks about what Joshua said. It talks about Abraham. It talks about how he had no unbelief. And then it says in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. You see, the book of Joshua is, above all things, an example of how God does what he promises. God honors his promises. God takes care of his promises. He keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to believers. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to pass on the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise of perseverance. It's a promise that you will persevere. You'll fall. You'll stumble. You'll do things that you regret. You may even do something that you think would separate you from God forever. But God is going to persevere. God is going to grab onto you. God's promises are good. And when God told Joshua that I am going to take out every one of these kings and you will do it, your ragtag group of troops, yes, there may have been thousands and even maybe 100,000 of them. But remember, as we said last time, they didn't use chariots. They didn't use iron. They came through and expected God to fight for them. We need to think that same way when we talk to people about Jesus, when we witness to people who we think might be smarter than we are, or we witness to people who seem so unlikely to come. I remember in my early years working on campus and working in different places, I used to walk up to somebody in the group I was in. We would do a lot of cold calling for gospel things, and I remember walking up to them, scoping them out and say, he looks like a likely Christian. Maybe God's got him. God, oh, yeah, he looks like somebody that ought to be part of our church, you know. Oh, you do that too, don't you dare say you don't. You know you do. Oh, well, he looks like somebody that might go to a Presbyterian church. I don't know what that means, but you do say it, don't you? I learned a few lessons about that over the years where I've gone to people who look likely and they're never likely, and then go to people who look the least likely and they are like me. The ones that end up in the place that God wants us to be. God's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. And he told Joshua, I'll give you this land. And he's going to give us part of this town. He's going to give us part of Perth. He's going to give us part of Tuscumbia, of Muscle Shoals. He's put us here to be witnesses. And his power overcomes even our reluctance. He's promised to bless our family as well. Are you holding on to those baptismal promises? Are you claiming God's power to that 30-some-year-old that hasn't quite figured it out yet? Praise God for His promises. Have you done that lately? Have you praised God lately for His faithfulness to His promises? We're going to get a chance to at the end of this service with great is thy faithfulness. So you have an opportunity to obey God tonight, won't you? The third thing we see in this passage is that we ought to thank God for His goodness. This is a war book. Oh, there's a lot of war books in here, a lot of war in here. And yet, notice how carefully we have Joshua cataloging all of these kings. And notice how detailed he is. I think it is done so that we might see, yeah, 31 kings. Can you believe it? 31 kings. I hesitate to say this, but it almost sounds like you've got 31 blessings and these are daily devotionals. Oh, remember when we beat the king of Libna? That'll be Tuesday the 16th. We'll think about Libna. And what we'll remember is God's good to us. And have you heard somebody say lately, God is good to us every day? 31 kings, 31 days. This is like a detailed devotional. It's specific, isn't it? H.L. Ellison, a theologian, said, Christians are willing to thank God for His goodness, but they are unwilling to be detailed in their thanksgiving. Did you hear that? They are unwilling to be detailed in their thanksgiving. Joshua is not unwilling. Joshua will just about wear you out. I mean, how many of you, when I said one, at the end of my ring, one, and I started going through this, you kept saying, has he got to 31 yet? Come on. Today has been the day of big scriptures, right? Of long things to listen to. And yet, that's the way we ought to thank God. We thank God for His goodness. And we stop and we think of ways on which He has been good to us. We think of ways. When I look at the attribute of God, I love the way that many of my elders will say a word about the attribute of God as we begin our worship service. In doing the same and trying to have a devotional in my mind about the God of being omniscient, how He knows us, I was struck with finding, I stumbled upon a story of the guillemot. Now, if you're an Audubon Society person, you might know what a guillemot is. I did not know the guillemot. But the guillemot is an Arctic seabird who lives on cliffs. An Arctic seabird lives on cliffs. And I saw some pictures of the guillemots, and they're on cliffs. They sit on the ledges of cliffs in the Arctic. And when they gather together, they all put their eggs together. And they lay their eggs on the cliff side, on these little ledges. And it is said, though I didn't get a picture of this, that all their little legs are just lined up. And there's little, I think they're blue, little blue eggs. And so in egg-laying season, you see the guillemots, and when they fly away, you see this line of eggs just lined up. It is said, and who knows who figured this one out, that you can go and mix the eggs up. You know, take this little blue egg over here and this little blue egg over here and switch it. And Mama Guillemot will come and switch it back because they're in order. So we have an OCD bird, right? No, it's not because they're putting things in order, because Mama Guillemot knows where her eggs are. They're identical. I cannot tell you anymore. I'm the guillemot expert here. I can already see that I am the guy who knows everything about guillemots in this room. But every single egg seems to be known by its mama. If a guillemot, isn't this a lovely story? I've just read it out of a book. I'm passing it on. If a guillemot knows his own egg, her own egg, doesn't God know you? And when you get moved to the side, and when something happens to you, and you get shuffled up off to one side, and you feel forgotten, and I remember as a teenager, even as a teenage Christian, I often felt forgotten. But when God loves you and has invested the blood of Jesus Christ for you, He knows you. And you cannot be moved. Have you thanked God today for the goodness of His omniscience, His all-knowing love for you? The last little lesson we have about this Joshua 12 is don't lose hope for His final victory. Don't lose hope for His final victory. These kings are of every stripe. I mean, have you just looked at them? And by the way, I only mispronounced three, I think, as I went down through there. I worked pretty hard at that, by the way. My grandfather, when he died, left me his calf-skinned King James Cambridge Bible that someone had bought him in his old age. Had no marks, not touched at all. He also left me his beat-up Bible, which I love, too, because it's got his marks and everything in it. But this calf-skinned Bible is a pronouncer Bible, and I have been using it in the book of Joshua. You know what a pronouncer Bible is? You see the names, and it breaks them down. If you remember what all those little marks meant from your English classes in high school, you can pronounce almost any name, but there is a plethora of names of every stripe, big and small. Oh, Jericho, that's a big one. I remember Jericho. Aphek, don't even remember Aphek. Don't even know Aphek, a big one, a small one. But one scholar has said about this section that every single king represents a victory, and every single victory represents and is a picture of the big victory at the end. The big victory at the end, of course, is when Christ returns. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which I think describes the very end, says this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." At the end, at the very end, God destroys the destroyers. That's what Joshua was doing. Joshua was destroying the destroyers, the evil people of Canaan that we have talked about at great length about the details of their depravity. God judged them. And Joshua is a picture to us that God is going to judge everything. God is going to make it all right. God is going to win in the end. I've had some friends that have different views of the end times of Jesus. You might know there's premillennialism, which is various. There's a couple of kinds. One's kind of crazy. One's okay. There's amillennialism. There's postmillennialism. The postmillennialism people aren't people who like cereal with their millennialism. But the postmillennial people are ones who think that Jesus will actually take over on this world before He comes back. He'll take over in this world. The kingdom of this world will become His kingdom before He comes back by the preaching of God's word. In other words, simplifying it, the postmill people believe things are getting better and better until God takes it all over. Well, sometimes it's hard to see that, isn't it? Sometimes we read the newspaper and say, "Oh man, the pre-mill people must be right. It's getting worse and worse." Or the all-mill people must be right. It's getting better and better and worse. But I had a post-mill friend one time tell me, said, "Wait a minute. Are you faithless?" I said, "What?" I criticized his post-millennial stuff. I said, "You know, is it getting better and better?" "Yeah, right." And he said, "Don't you believe in..." "Don't you believe in revival?" And I said, "Well, sure I do." He said, "Don't you believe in the Holy Spirit?" "Oh, that'll get you." "Sure I do." And I found out that he was a revival post-mill. And you know what that means? That means it doesn't matter how bad it gets. In a blink of an eye, God can unleash the power of His Holy Spirit, and what was bad can get good really quick. Have you noticed in your own lifetime how things have changed so quickly, how they change overnight? The news can change overnight, usually for the worse, sometimes even for the better. God can do that. God can give us victory all over this world. God can make the gospel strong. God can bring wonderful things to pass by the power of His Holy Spirit. And you got to keep hoping for it. You got to keep praying for it. You got to keep believing that it's going to happen. Oh, mill, pre-mill, post-mill, or it'll all pan out mill, I don't know. I've got my own opinions, but the point is this. The point is, God wins. He wins. It may look bad, but He wins. Kids, when you're at school, and it feels like you're the only Christian at school, don't you worry. God's going to win it all. When you're thinking about how many people should be coming to the preaching of God's Word on every Sunday, keep on, keep inviting, keep sharing, keep talking. God is on the move. God is going to win. You see, Christ's crucifixion was on a Friday, but by the next 2 days, there was the greatness of the resurrection. Augustine said it this way, in his own interesting way of speaking. We count on God's mercy for our past mistakes, on God's love for our present needs, and God's sovereignty for our future. I hope this lesson isn't lost on us as we look through this list of conquered kings. God is in the details. God is in history. God is on the move. God brings things to pass. And when the world is spinning around to the point where we don't know what God has in mind, we must remember through Joshua 12 and through all of the scripture that Christ is the same yesterday, tomorrow, and yesterday, today, and forever. We must remember that we live in the real world where God lives and brings victory. We must remember that we have such a hard time seeing the big picture in Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need that big picture. You need the hopefulness of Christianity. You need the forgiveness of God's goodness. You need the certainty of God's promises. And you need the unity of God's people. You need your sins forgiven. You need Christ in your life. Wouldn't it be interesting if you got to share a testimony in years to come that you came to Christ while you were reading Joshua chapter 12? What an amazing thing that would be. But our God is that amazing. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, Christians, sometimes we need to stop and count the kings, don't we? We need to stop and count the kings. 1, 2, 3, 4. What has God done for you? How has He been faithful? 1, 2, 3, 4. I won't go into the little gospel song. I'm sure Deanie could do it by heart. Count your many blessings. Count them one by one. Maybe Joshua's version was, count my many kings. Count them one by one. Maybe God has helped you with anger. Count your blessings. Maybe God has helped you with a foul mouth or with hatred or lust. Maybe God has helped you with your greed. Maybe God has helped your marriage. Maybe God has helped you to witness to those that you didn't know you could witness to. Maybe God has helped the church. Maybe God has grown the church. Maybe there are churches in places where there never was churches before. Count them. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. Once in a while, you've got to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Once in a while, you have to keep the unity. Once in a while, you've got to praise Him for His faithfulness. Once in a while, you have to thank Him for each and every goodness. And once in a while, you got to read Joshua 12 to remember, we win. As the old gospel song of the 60s said, that I'm sure none of you have ever heard before, but the end of the chorus of this old gospel song was, I've read the back of the book, and we win. Indeed we do. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we thank You for the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And as we look at Australia and see how many people are not converted, how many people groups need to hear You. Father, I'm startled that the Aborigines don't have a written language, and I just wonder how in the world can we reach these people? But then we count our blessings and we suddenly realize that You can do this. And You can reach our office, You can reach our family, that wayward child that we're worried about. Father, we ask You that You would make us a unified church, don't let the half tribe of Manasseh sneak away without us putting our arm around them and bringing them into the fold. Father, you are faithful. You are good. And help us to praise you and thank you for that. And help us to remember, even in difficult times, even in persecution times, victory is something we will experience one day with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.